Bring you greetings this morning in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I, too, want to thank each one here this morning and those who are not here for all the many cards, the pictures, and the gifts that we received this Christmas. It was kind of wish Christmas would come about once a month. It'd be kind of nice. You know, you have lots to eat and food and candy and cookies. But it's probably good. It's just once a year. This morning, I'd invite you have your attention, I invite you to turn again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I'm assuming I haven't even looked at the bulletin, but I thought I'd title my message this morning. It's basically dealing with Paul's prayer. Be a New Year's prayer. Essentially, another ultimately would be my New Year's prayer for each one here. And I believe in this prayer from verse 15, the end of the chapter, is a prayer, a pattern for each of us that we should be praying for each other. I want to make a few of the comments, do a little bit of review before I get into that. I think it's really important. As we come into this is my third message in the study in the book of Ephesians. And this morning, as I mentioned, I want to deal with the last part of chapter 1 from 15 to 23. And if you remember from the last message, we looked at from chapters 1, from basically verse 3 to verse 14. 1 and 2 were the greetings of Paul to the church. And we really have in these 14 verses, and you can look at this from different perspectives. You have in these 14 verses the entire picture of redemption. The entire work of salvation is wrapped up in these verses. Some have said, and I think you're rightly so, if you look at verse carefully, verse 3 and 4, it's God's part in salvation. From verse 5 to about verse 12, it talks about the Savior's part, Christ's part. And 7 speaks about his redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then from verse, I believe it's 13 and 14, dealing with the Holy Spirit's part in redemption, that we are partakers of his Spirit, our guarantee, so to speak, of our eternal inheritance. But it's interesting that as I was thinking of this and the whole idea of what's taking place here, you have, and maybe I'm going a little further, and maybe you may agree or disagree, but I really believe you have in these 14 verses, and it struck me, you have all of you have all of God's purpose throughout all of history wrapped up in these verses. And yet he has purposed in himself to change you and I. And in this, what I saw in these verses and what strikes me is that God in his foreknowledge has predestinated those who would come to him, that they would be conformed to his image. Then all throughout history, from the fall of man till the fulfillment of all things, God is in the process of calling men to himself and women. I think the phrase that I like is used, it's in Hebrews 2, verse 10, where it speaks about Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons into glory. And throughout all of history, God is in the process of bringing many sons into glory. And as he reveals his will to man, made the way of redemption, be it the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, and that will continue till the end of all times. That's what it's all about. And he's given us his revelation, the Old Testament, of how that occurs, the prophecies ultimately we see in the person of Jesus Christ, and ultimately he will come back and reign and receive us to himself. That he has purposed in himself to change you and I, and he made that choice according to his foreknowledge. Romans 8 states, and I'm going to review a little bit, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. 1 Peter 1, 2 speaks about the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't personally believe when we come to these words in verse 5 dealing with predestination, adoption, election comes in there, we need to be afraid of them. And I made a statement, and I think as I understand the whole issue of election, predestination, I think John Wesley said it well when I came across some of his writing, I think he says it well, that when we speak of God's foreknowledge, we don't speak according to the nature of things, but after the manner of men. For if we speak properly, there is no such thing as a foreknowledge or an afterknowledge with God. All time, rather all eternity. For time is only that fragment of eternity which is allotted to the children of man. is present to him at once. In other words, when God sees a picture, to God there is no past, present, and future. God sees everything at once. It's one picture. He foreknew who would come to him. And according to his foreknowledge, he decided, he predestinated that he would make you and I, and he would be conform you to the presence of his Son, into the person of his Son, the very image of his Son. And Romans 8:28 to about verse 30 speaks very clearly about that, that he will bring it to the conclusion. It simply stated that God in his omniscience, all-knowing, has foreknown from eternity past who, when convicted of sin, drawn by the Holy Spirit, would willingly respond to the gospel. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, the predestined or the elected, those particular persons to special blessing to be conformed to the image of his Son. And again in Hebrews 2 speaks of the bringing many sons into glory. We are called ultimately to be holy and without blame before him in love. And having said all this, and as I was looking at this chapter, there's one, and I'm seeing this all through God's word as I've never possibly seen it before. There is one overshadowing reality in all these verses. And there is one, in all this is one purpose. And we find that reason is in three verses. And it's in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Overshadowing everything. And in each of those verses, in verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, I've done this several times. It says, to the praise of his glory, verse 12. In verse 6, 14, to the praise of his glory. Everything that we're dealing with here, even salvation. You see, this may sound kind of harsh, but salvation ultimately is not about you. Listen carefully, I'm saying this. Salvation is God getting glory. The result of it is your salvation, but at the heart of it, the motive of it for God is him getting glory. And the entire scripture is of a God who wants glory. The one great motive behind redemption is the praise of his glory. It's all for the glory of God. Listen carefully to 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into it. His saving you will cause you to give him glory, and that's what he's looking for. That's what he's after. That's the chief aim and the chief end of man, is to glorify God. That's the aim. Our salvation is the highest or the greatest manifestation of the glory of God. And in salvation, it brings to us the glory of God. This is where God is at his most glorious. And I just quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is in salvation he is at his most glorious. That is why I believe it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 Timothy 1:11, it speaks of the glorious gospel, a gospel that is filled with glory. You know, in the Old Testament, I think you'll find, I think it's in 1 Kings 8, it speaks about the glory in the temple. The Old Testament often speaks of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. And it's interesting to me, you know, we see that Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. It was as a cloud by day, fire by night with Israel. I think we see it appearing now and then, and I believe it was that same glory in a sense that Moses saw in the burning bush. And we see it, and yet where did that glory dwell ultimately? In the temple, in the tabernacle? Did it not dwell, and where did it dwell? In the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year. And what was in the, and if you think this through, what was also in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, and on top of that Ark was the mercy seat. In the same place as was the glory of God was the mercy seat, because in the presence and therein was God most glorious when the two came together. It's interesting to me as John 1:14 then states, and we're dealing with the incarnation, it says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his what? His glory. The glory, and he dwelled among us. Sorry, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God incarnate, and in Christ was the very glory of the Father, ultimately to become our sacrifice. It's interesting to me, if you look at man, and I made a statement that there's two things that don't give God glory, that's fallen man and fallen angels. You know, man, you know, we want, you know, man, may as well say this about all of us, we like glory. We want glory, don't we? Our flesh desires glory. I mean, we give sports, we have sports figures, we have businessmen, we have entertainers. They bask in glory. We want to be recognized for who we are, what we've done, what we've accomplished. And we'll give a guy a whole lot of money to shoot a puck around or whatever, to be the best, and he gets glory. And people will, what they will do, it amazes me as I watch the Olympics every 4 years, what men and women will do for the glory, for that podium. Because they want to bask in that glory and have the world acknowledge it. And all of us in our lower sinful nature desire that also. And isn't it amazing that when God gets hold of a sinful man, he saves him and can cause that man to give all glory back to him. The giving up of your own glory is the giving up of self. That's what's involved. And that is salvation. And in salvation, God is at his most glorious. I'd invite you to turn in your text to, and we'd like to read it. I think in honor of God's word, I'd like to stand, rise this morning as we read these verses. I'd invite you to stand as you read verse 15 to 23. Verse 15, Ephesians 1. Whereof I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You may be seated. In verses 3 to 14, at the beginning of this chapter, the apostle gives to us all of the amazing blessings we have in Christ. Our inheritance, verse 11, everything that belongs to him. In the rest of the chapter, from verse 15 to the end, there, Paul has a prayer that the believers will come to fully understand those blessings. And it is this understanding that Paul desires us to have. In verse 15 and 16, he praises them. In verses 17 to 23, he prays for them. It's interesting in verse 15, he says, wherefore I also, says, I heard of your faith in the Lord, and love unto the saints. There's two things that go hand in hand. First was their faith, and second was their love. Their faith and how they'd accepted the Lord, were walking in him. But along with that was a love for other Christians. These two are totally inseparable. If you remember in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, I'll just read this, listen carefully. He that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that hates his brother abides in the light. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him, But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knoweth not where he going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's interesting that even as Christ, when he prior when he was with the apostles, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." He showed them that extreme example when he washed their feet. Verse 15 speaks of their faith. The first part of 15, the second part speaks of their love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2 makes it this. It's often called as a love chapter. He says, "If I have a perfect and a full understanding." Let me rephrase it. If I could take the Bible and if I could quote every verse from the beginning to end, and if I had not love, I would be just noise. I'd be useless. If I could come up and preach a perfect sermon, if I could do that, if you could preach a perfect Sunday school class, if you had all understanding, if you showed everything you did in perfection, but you had not love, what are you? Nothing. There is that balance. There always has to be that balance between faith and love. We are, in 1 John 3:18 states, to love in deed and in truth, not with word and tongue. It has to come out in our hands. Faith and love must be kept in balance, and these believers had that. It's interesting to note, if you go to the church at Ephesus, and we just had the Sunday school lesson a couple weeks ago, what happened? Revelation 2. Paul praises the church. He said, "You got the right theology, you have the right doctrine, you found those who are teaching falsehoods, liars, deceivers, you've dealt with them correctly," and then he says, "I have something against you." What was it? He said, "You've left your first love." 20, 30 years later, that was the indictment against them. I think it's a warning for all of us. The rest of the chapter is a petition from about verse 17 on. The rest of the chapter is a petition that the believers comprehend and appreciate who they are in Jesus Christ. He didn't want them to go searching for something else, but to realize that God is the source of all they need and has it ready for them if they are open to receive it. For that, Paul prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's the story I came across, an example. I think it really illustrates this truth. William Randall Hearst, he at one time heard of a very valuable piece of art. And he decided himself that he's going to get it no matter what the cost. And he had the means, if you know anything about him. So he got his agent and told the agent he's just to go get it. His agent scoured the art galleries of the world for several months, told him at any price to get it. Finally came back after a certain period of time and said, "Mr. Hearst, you already have it. It's in one of the galleries that he owned. You already own it." So many times we as believers, that's so true of us. We possess Christ, but we really truly don't have an understanding of what we really possess. And as I've been studying and preparing to go through Ephesians, and even as I was praying for this message, and I think that I'll make this clear later on, but I'm trying to explain to you something that I don't even understand. I'm trying to explain to you, in 1 Corinthians 2, it says that eye hath not heard, nor ear hath seen, neither has it even entered into the mind of man, what God has in store for us in our inheritance. So in other words, I haven't even thought of it, and I'm trying to present to you what it is. So how is that possible? We'll read that text later on. The new birth grants every believer everything in Christ. I think one of my favorite verses is in 2 Peter 1:3, and then part of it reads that his divine power has granted unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You see, once you have Christ, there is nothing else. You have everything. It's the reason I asked Steve to read Colossians 2, and I'd like you to turn to Colossians 2. And we see what, and in Colossians, they were facing several heresies, and maybe more or less wrapped up in one, and we'll look at it in four areas. If you look at Colossians, and I think it is as true today as it has ever been, Satan's attack will always be Christ plus. I'll call it spiritual intimidation. You know, you're a believer, you're a Christian, and there's somehow something comes along or some teaching that says, you know, you got that, but you need this. There's something extra you need to get. Really. Paul warns him in verse 8. There's four in verse 8, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 21. In verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." It's interesting then in verse 9 and 10, it says, "For in him," and he's saying who you have, "in him, in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead." Verse 10 says, "You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." In verse 8, they were facing that a person needs Christ plus human philosophy. That's in verse 8. In verse, it would have been 16 and 17, "Let no man judge you in meat and drink, respect of a holy day, new moon, Sabbath days, their shadows." And I'm really putting this into a nutshell. It's Christ plus legalism. They had the idea that if you observe special days, feasts, various rituals, in order to attain higher spiritual standing and favor of God. And you'll often find that people who promote the Christ plus or say there's something else, they cannot help but have a pride enters there. I mean, I have something you haven't got. I have arrived. You know, I will never forget the comment I heard. He said, if you ever get to a point in your life you think you've arrived, he said, be sure of one thing. He said, you haven't. You haven't. But there's always that intimidation, and it's there. It's real. That person has been taken in by it. He firmly believes it, and it will intimidate you unless you understand this. There was a third error that had come in by the Colossian heretics, was the whole idea of it involved both the sin of pride and the seeking of mystical experiences and visions to supplement the finished work of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And that's in verse 18 and 19. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, the worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his mind." And there's also in verse 19. And the fourth error that had entered into the church was the whole, it's called ascetism, the belief that one can gain special favor and reward from God through extreme self-denial. And I'll stop there. You often heard of people who, they want to be more spiritual, so what do? You go out in the desert to a monastery and you do all these things because that makes you spiritual. And of course, it's always giving up rights, giving up, you know, all the luxuries of life, and somehow by sleeping on a rock and doing this, somehow one becomes more spiritual. He said, no. In Christ, you're complete. That's where it exists. He prays, our need is for wisdom, not lack of blessing, or that we are missing something. What we need is insight and wisdom to understand and use them properly and faithfully. Our blessings are so vast we can't fathom them, the riches we have in our possession. The human mind cannot grasp them. Only the Holy Spirit can bring them to our understanding. I'd invite you, I do want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read it. Actually, if you want to just listen carefully, I'll read it quickly. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 to 12. This was the verse that I had sort of tried to quote. "But as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. But, and this is my hope this morning, this is my but, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It is the Spirit of God indwelling within you that will reveal these to you, the truths that I'm trying to present this morning. He prays in verse 17 for a spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom, the word spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit or even your spirit. It's an attitude of the heart. He said, I pray that you Corinthians have the right attitude. He prayed that they could have a deep understanding of their inheritance. That is in the wisdom. What the mind can understand and receive. Where revelation is the idea of God giving us knowledge. And he's praying that we have the right attitude, the right spirit, and that we can receive that, we have that the knowledge that we can understand, that we do understand it. And he asks for that. He asks for wisdom and revelation in three areas of truth. Number one is that they can understand the greatness of God's plan. Verse 18. He says that the eyes of your understanding, and here's his prayer, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The eyes of the understanding, the New American puts it, the eyes of your heart. It's the eyes of your heart. You know, today the heart is often pictured as the seat of our emotions, our feelings. To the Hebrews and to the Greeks, they considered the heart the center of knowledge and understanding, thinking, and wisdom. And so does the New Testament. The New Testament uses the word heart. It's dealing with the mind, your understanding, your intellect. And that's how we have to look at it from. The Bible says, with the heart man believes. It's not the heart. It's the mental ability to comprehend. You believe with that. You accept it. And with the mouth you confess. Paul prays that the mind of the Ephesians become enlightened, and he prays that God gives them understanding. I think the best example I can think of, if you remember the story, it's in Luke, Jesus and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story? It says they were on the road, these guys were just down in the dumps having a bad day, and Jesus said, what's going on? He said, haven't you heard that this person was crucified? We thought it was Messiah. And then Christ starts speaking to them. And right from the beginning of the Old to the end of the Old, he explained to them Christ. And if you remember the story, it says their hearts or their minds, it says it burned within them. But it wasn't until their eyes were opened that they recognized him. And that account is in Luke 24. It's in 31 to 32. They had the information, but not the understanding. What they knew was true, but could not in the power of their own minds get a hold of the meaning of it until the Holy Spirit opened it up to them. In verse 18, Paul prays that the believers are enlightened about the greatness of God's plan in the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He prays to enlighten them. He prays to enlighten them concerning the truths of predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, insight, inheritance, the sealing and the pledge of the Holy Spirit. He's praying that you understand that. The bottom line is simply that they fully understand who they are and what they possess in Christ, both now and in the future. And you know that revelation, it has nothing to do with your intellectual ability. It has everything to do with the attitude of your heart. It's at that level all people meet at the same place. You need to understand that it is only the Holy Spirit can reveal that spiritually. The second thing that Paul prays for, it's in verse 19 and 20, is that he wants the Ephesians to understand the great power that will bring them to their inheritance. And just quickly, Paul uses four different words to emphasize this power. There are different Greek synonyms in verse. It's in verse 19. It's in the phrase of greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working and of his mighty and in power. There are four different words used. I'm not going to go into detail. Probably the most dominant one is dunamis or power. It's dynamite, dynamo. It's only for Christian. That's in the first one, the greatness of his power. All power we are ever offered or could ever have, we received at salvation. There is no more. And if you think of it, if you possess Christ, and if in Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, is there more power than that? Are you kidding me? That is all power. Paul did not pray for power to be given to believers, but to understand the power they already have. It's all there. We possess it all. And what power is this? You can see it in verse 20. The same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, that is the power within each believer who is in Christ, every true believer. The third thing, number three, Paul prays that we understand the greatness of God's person, verse 22, 21 to 23, where it says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Sorry. Losing my... There was one time when Timothy was intimidated by criticism from some fellow Christians, and he became discouraged. And Paul wrote him, and I believe it's in 2 Timothy 2, Paul wrote him, he said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardships, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Basically, Paul was telling Timothy, remember the greatness of the person who lives inside of you. That he was the seed of David, a man just like you. And he identifies with you, Timothy, understands you, and he sympathizes with you. You know, when we look at Christ and we look at who he is and what he has all done, our problems look very small. If we can only but get a grasp of that. The phrase that he uses here is interesting. The whole idea of principality, power, might, dominion. They have the idea, and it's one of authority, dominion. They were traditional Jewish terms to designate angelic beings of great rank and might. The point here is that the power of God, if it's applied to the believer's behalf, it cannot be overthrown. It far surpasses that of all the satanic hosts. And there are angelic beings in reference to all those phrases. And that power, it says, is far above. In verse 23, it hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The church, and if you look at verse 23, and this is what's so fascinating here, it speaks about his body, and then it uses the phrase, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The church is the fullness or the complement of Christ, as the head must have a body to manifest the glory of the head, of that head. So the Lord must have the church to manifest his glory. You know, the incomparable Christ is incomplete until the church, which is his body, is complete. That's a fascinating truth. And this morning, as I bring this to a close, it is my greatest desire that God would give to each one of you that same knowledge of him. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to the close of this service. Lord, as I look at Paul's prayer, and it is a prayer that I believe we as believers should be praying for each of us, it is a prayer that I would have for this church, that each one in this building would have the eyes of their understanding, that their hearts would be enlightened, that each of us would know what is that hope of his calling, that each of us know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance are, that each of us would know what is that exceeding greatness of his power, and that each of us would have a fuller and greater understanding of the person of Christ and what he has actually done in each of our lives, and understand the possession that we have in him. And I pray, oh God, that your Spirit would illuminate us, enlighten us, reveal to us. You know, your word says it hasn't even entered our minds what you've prepared for us, and yet you want us to know it. And I believe, oh Lord, that as your Spirit will reveal to each of us, that can happen. And if we would only get a revelation of that, an understanding of that, that it would cause us to walk in a way that would worthily reflect who you are and what you have called us from and called us into. And to you, O Lord, be all the honor and the glory for us that in Christ's name. Amen.